Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verse 1, we'll go to verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand and your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Here's the sermon passage today. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two or three on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." This is the reading of God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this opportunity to come and to hear from You. So we pray that as we hear Your Word, that You would cut our hearts with it, that You would expose our sins, You'd expose our bad attitudes towards You, towards others. We pray that You would grant us repentance from these things, that You would draw us again to Christ to live the lives that we should live for You. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now today and next week, we're going to look at how to confront a Christian who sins against you. Okay, how to confront a Christian who sins against you. One of the things that happens when you become a Christian and join the kingdom of heaven is that you are engrafted or joined to a new group of people. You become part of God's family. And so not only do you have a new relationship with God, you have many new relationships with God's people. And these relationships are all grounded on our relationship to God, which is based on grace. And we saw that last time as we looked in verses 1 through 14. And let me just review what we covered there, because it will help us remember the mindset that we need to have when we confront our brother. In verses 1 to 14, we saw that God accepts us in grace, in spite of who we are and what we have done as sinners. And there are no bragging rights in the kingdom of heaven. And no matter who you are or where you come from or how gifted or successful you are only accepted into God's kingdom on the basis of His free grace. And that should humble you. The greatest in the kingdom is not the most accomplished or most important Christian, but the one who humbles himself the most, becoming more like Christ. And the greatest is the one who sees himself like a little child before God, utterly dependent and weak and bankrupt before God. And as God's children, that humility leads us to welcome each other with that same pattern of grace that God showed to us. We welcome even the most difficult Christians into our lives and work for their good. And we also saw this means that we are diligent to battle our own sin first, so that we will not lead our brothers and sisters astray, so that they might experience God's judgment. Okay, we don't want our sin to hurt others. We don't want to cause them to sin. And so out of love to our brothers, we are diligent to battle our own sin. And we also saw how our attitude towards the weak and the wayward brother must be the same as that of our Father. Our Father seeks out the lost. He will leave the 99 sheep in order to find that one lost sheep. And that needs to be our attitude as well when our brothers wander. And last time I used that military saying, leave no man behind. And that's a good description of God's attitude toward His children. And what our attitudes must be towards one another. And we must be willing to do what we can to seek out our straying brothers and bring them back. But in this next section, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus shifted the focus. Not only do you leave no man behind, but you must leave no man behind even if he sins against you. Now that same attitude of humility and love for others needs to govern the way you confront your brother about his sin. Now we've seen this pattern before. You may remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And then he explained that. He said, "Before you remove the speck from your brother's eye, get the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And that means that before you confront your brother about his sin, make sure that you're dealing with your own sin and attitudes first. That way you'll approach your brother in humility and love, not in pride or bitterness or revenge. And that's the same pattern we see here in Matthew 18. And this is a necessary skill that you need to learn in the Christian life. And the church is a hospital for recovering sinners. So we all still sin. And because of that, there will be times when a Christian sins against you. And you need to know how to confront them in a loving and healing way. And we are called to leave no man behind, even if he sins against you. And that was Christ's attitude toward us. And it must be our attitude toward each other. So in this passage, Jesus gave us a plan to help you and the whole church confront a brother about his sin with the right attitude. And I want us to see three main points from this passage. Okay, first, we're going to look at the purpose in confronting your brother, then the process in confronting your brother, and then finally, the power in confronting your brother. Okay, the purpose, the process, and then the power in confronting your brother. Now, even though this passage is short, there's a lot of things packed in. There's a lot that needs to be explained because there are many churches who don't practice this kind of discipline anymore. And it's not something that we talk about a lot either. And so it's good to review this issue. And if you have questions about it, then please feel free to come and ask me afterwards. So today I'm just going to look at the first two points, the purpose and the process of confronting your brother. And then next week, we'll review what we covered today, and we'll look at the power in confronting your brother. And then we'll give some final comments. And again, my hope for you is that in these two sermons, and that this passage would help you to develop a humble and loving and protective attitude toward your brother, even if he sins against you. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to love someone when they hurt you. But that's the kind of love that Christ calls us to have for one another. That's a necessary part of being a Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But it's not a love that makes you a doormat either. And as a Christian and as a church, you must love your brother enough to tell him the truth and to set boundaries. And Jesus tells us here how to do that. And so let's look first at our first point here, the purpose in confronting your brother. And there are several reasons why you must confront your brother when he sins against you. The first reason, and probably the main reason, is that you need to confront him so that you can win back your brother. Now look at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now notice that phrase, you have won your brother over. Okay, that is the goal in any confrontation. You want to be reconciled to your brother. Okay, sin breaks down relationships. It creates a rift. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Well, they broke their relationship to God. And it broke their relationship with each other. Right? Adam blamed Eve for his sin. It created a rift. And it broke their relationship to the world. And the reason God came back to the garden and pursued Adam and Eve was to win them back, to restore them back to himself. And that's our goal when we confront our brother. You want to have a good relationship again with your brother. And the goal of confrontation is reconciliation. Okay, that's the goal, it's reconciliation. And if that's not your attitude or your goal when you confront someone, then you're not ready to confront them yet. You don't confront your brother to punish him or to get revenge. You don't try to make him pay for his sins. That cost has already been paid for by Christ. And you forgive your brother as Christ has forgiven you. You don't confront him to make him pay. And the goal is to turn your brother around and win him back. Now he may need to make some restitution, right, to right the wrongs that he has done. But your attitude in that whole process is, I want you back as my brother. And that needs to be your attitude. Sin is a foreign contaminant in the people of God. It doesn't belong. It's the disease that we're all trying to get rid of, especially when it separates us from each other. And so the goal in confronting your brother is to get rid of the sin so that you can be reconciled. In heaven, there will be no conflict between Christians. That we will love each other perfectly. But that relationship has already begun here. And needs to show itself in our attitudes toward our brother now. And so the primary purpose of confronting your brother is to win your brother over. You want reconciliation. But there's other benefits too. And when you win your brother over, you are protecting your brother. And when you win him back, you're actually protecting him. If you continue to let your brother sin against you, he's not just hurting you, he's hurting himself. He's bringing consequences on himself. And Jesus explains those deadly consequences earlier in verses 6 to 9. When he talks about the consequences of sin, that sin will eventually lead to death and eternal condemnation. And so when your brother sins against you, you have an opportunity not only to reclaim him and show him the persevering love of Christ, you are also helping your brother recover from sin. You're protecting him from the damage of sin. And James described it in James 5:20. He says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so by reclaiming your brother, you are protecting your brother. But you're also protecting the family of God. So what happens when two children in your family start fighting? And if they don't stop right away, the conflict draws in the whole family, doesn't it? It spreads unrest and discord in the whole family. Mom and dad have to stop what they're doing to get involved. Brothers and sisters may pick sides or just run away and hide because they don't want to get involved. The others just make the conflict worse with bad advice. That it creates great tension in the family. And this happens in the church as well. Unresolved sin between two people creates tension and division in the church. That it may be small at first, but it builds up. It breaks up the fellowship. It hinders your ability to love one another. And so when you reclaim your brother, you are removing discord in the family of God. And so this protects your brother and your family. But it also protects the honor of the king. Our behavior towards one another teaches the world about our king. If there is unresolved sin and tension, then it makes you less effective in your labor for the gospel, and it hurts your witness to the community. When the church tolerates unrepentant sin in any form, it tarnishes the character of Christ in your community. As citizens of His kingdom, you are advertising for King Jesus, whether you like it or not. The behavior of the citizens reflects on the rule of the king. Now, that's why so many churches a few weeks back were disowning and preaching against this family radio guy. And he was preaching unbiblical teachings about the final judgment. So the church wanted to be clear that this teacher did not represent the church. And whether you like it or not, your example reflects on your people, on God's people. And I remember when I was in the Navy, we were often reminded how our conduct in the civilian community reflected on the Navy. And often the Navy went to great pains to try and repair its image in a community if a sailor did something out of line. And they understood how the actions of a few could destroy the reputation of the whole organization and interrupt its mission. And the same thing happens in the church. Even though the sin may seem small between two people, the consequences ripple into the community. Your sin and its consequences are never isolated. It always affects other people in one way or another. Right? Sin fractures and hurts the body. And if it isn't dealt with quickly, it leads to further division. And it gives Christ a bad reputation among the unbelieving community. Now you might think of it this way. Have you ever heard someone play a piano that is out of tune? All right, the musician plays, and every time he hits a bad key, it ruins the song. It makes you cringe. And if there are many keys out of tune, then you can't even recognize the song, even if the piano player is a master. And often that's what happens in the church when there is discord among brothers. Christ comes to play that beautiful song of the gospel to our community through this church. And if some people are out of tune, the song sounds horrible, and the melody can be lost. And that's what unresolved conflict will do to our witness. And so the sooner you are reconciled to your brother, the sooner you and your brother are put back in tune and promote rather than distract from the message of the gospel. And so the purpose in confronting your brother when he sins against you is first and foremost to be reconciled to him. You want to have a good relationship again. And you love him as your brother. And it hurts you to be apart. But when you heal that broken relationship, it's not only good for you and your brother, it's good for the whole church. It protects and restores the church and the honor of Christ in the community. So that brings us to our next point, and that is the process in confronting your brother. You've seen the purpose, now let's look at the process. And once you've checked your attitude and humbled yourself to the point where you are more concerned about your brother and the church than your own personal honor, then you are ready to engage in the process of confrontation. And basically, it's a three-stage process of confrontation. And let me just make a side note before we look at the process. It's good to note that this process deals with one-on-one sin, or what we might call private sin. And though it can be helpful in dealing with public sin, it's primarily focused on private sin. If there's a case of public sin, or sin that everyone knows about already, then that can require an immediate public response from the church. And we can see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 5, where a believer openly committed adultery and incest, and the church did nothing about it. And so Paul publicly commanded them to expel that man from the church until he repented. And so a case of a very public sin can skip this process. But Jesus here dealt with the one-on-one case of sin, which is usually where most of us live every day. So let's look now at the process. First, there is a personal confrontation. And we'll spend more time on this stage since it's so important. And look at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And so the first step is to go to your brother yourself. And this is literally a command here. Go. It says don't wait for him to come to you. Seek him out and confront him. And then Jesus gave another command. He said, show him his fault. Find him and tell him what the offense is. Explain how he has wronged you. One commentator said it this way. He says, get the offender to see his sin for what it is. Okay, get him to see his sin for what it is. And now there's many good reasons why this personal stage is helpful. First, it protects your brother's dignity. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And that means not only speaking the truth, but also protecting the good name of your brother. Would you want someone to publicly embarrass you with your sin? Or would you rather have someone pull you aside privately and give you a chance to make things right? And by going one-on-one, you protect your brother's dignity and reputation and give him a chance to make things right quickly. Now, another reason this is good is that this first stage allows you to get your facts straight. Often you might feel that someone has hurt you, but it may only have been a misunderstanding or a miscommunication. And so by going to that person privately, you give them the chance to explain themselves and to clear up any confusion. And another reason this is helpful is that it helps to solve problems at the lowest level so that the church isn't overburdened. In Exodus 18, Moses faced an exhausting situation. He was overworked because he had to sit as the judge of all the people's disputes at a community of almost a million people. So his father-in-law visited and said, you need to get some other men to help you. Then Moses found 70 elders to serve as judges so they could handle the small cases, and he would only have to deal with the worst cases. And it freed him to work on his other leadership responsibilities. And that principle still works today. If you and your brother can work things out on your own, that frees the church up to focus on other duties. And finally, this approach encourages a deeper relationship with your brother. When you communicate better with your brother and try to defend his good name, it leads to a more intimate relationship with one another. You understand each other a little better, and you respect each other a little more. You learn to be quick to listen and to be better at speaking the truth in love. So those are some reasons why this stage is helpful. Now, this may sound like a lot of work. That's because it is. Now, this requires self-denial and hard work. It's very easy to just complain or gossip or get revenge on your brother. But Jesus calls you to the hard work of reconciliation. And just look again at verse 15. It says, Jesus says here that if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And that word, to win over or to gain your brother, it literally means to profit through investment or effort. It describes hard-earned profit, very intense work, but very rewarding work. And that's what Jesus meant by winning over. He calls you to work very hard at winning your brother back. It's a very costly investment, but it comes with a great reward. And so this will not always be easy, but it is necessary. It's part of following Christ. Now, how do we confront our brother about their sin? Now, it says here to go to your brother and show him his sin. What does that look like? And often we get very nervous about confronting people because we don't know what to say. And so I just want to offer some suggestions. And if any of you have better suggestions, I'd be glad to hear them. Right? Sometimes the sin is very obvious. And so you can be blunt. You can go to your brother and say, you stole my wallet. I saw you do it. You need to repent and give me back my wallet. Right? Very straightforward. And if they repent and give it back, then you forgive them and you're reconciled. You no longer hold it against him. But sometimes it's not always clear what the sin is. You know something is wrong, but you need more information. And so let me just suggest a helpful way to talk about problems like that. And I got this suggestion from another pastor who was helping married couples better communicate with each other. And this approach works between Christians as well. Now you go to your brother and you say, when you did this, name the problem, it made me feel like this. I think you should do this instead. Am I missing anything here? Okay? So when you did this, it made me feel like this. I think you should do this instead. Am I missing anything here? Okay? So for example, you suggest a ministry idea at a meeting, and someone there laughs, calls you naive. You could say, well, when you made fun of my idea and called me naive, I felt very disrespected. I think it would be better if you interacted with my idea rather than just call me names. Am I missing something here? And so you focus on the problem or the sin rather than the person. You remember, the goal is to repair the relationship. Sin has gotten in the way, and so you want the sin out of the way again. Right? So you show how it affected you, you offer a biblical alternative, and then you let them respond. And it may be that he never intended to be disrespectful. He could have just had a dry sense of humor, and you missed his meaning or misunderstood him. Or maybe he sins, and he seeks your forgiveness. Or he may say, yes, I said it, and I'm not sorry one bit. So by communicating in that way and confronting them one-on-one, you're humbling yourself, you're treating them with respect, and you're getting down to the real sin issue, if there is one. And so again, you say, you know, when you did this, it made me feel like this. I think you should do this instead. Am I missing something here? It opens those doors of communication. And that's the first stage of confronting your brother. Now you go to him one-on-one, you open the lines of communication, you check the facts, and give him the opportunity to repent and be reconciled to you if there was actual sin. Now, what if that doesn't work? What if your brother is stubborn and clearly refuses to repent? Well, then you go to the next stage. You might call this a small group confrontation. Okay? You go from personal confrontation to small group confrontation. Look at verse 16. It says, "But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So here Jesus applied Deuteronomy 19:15. In the Old Testament, a man could only be convicted in court if there were two or three witnesses to his crime. And this, again, protected the good name of the accused. And this same principle applies when confronting people about their sin. If your brother refuses to repent, then you bring two or three witnesses. And the idea here, again, is to protect the good name of your brother. To keep the matter as private as possible while still trying to bring about reconciliation. And by having two or three people come, you allow others to investigate the situation. They get to hear both sides of the story. And if there is a clear sin, then they will be able to see it and to bear witness to it. And if the sin is not so clear to these witnesses, then you probably need to drop the issue and let it go. And so this step prevents people from making false accusations or just trying to get revenge on others. If you're going to charge someone with sin, you need more than one witness. And you need to do your utmost to defend the character of your brother and to hear him out, and to stick to the facts as much as possible. And so after these witnesses come and investigate, if they see there is an offense, they too can confront the brother about his sin and encourage him to repent. But if the brother still refuses to repent before this small group, then that brings you to the final stage. And we might call this the church confrontation. And we see that in verse 17. It says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." And so if the brother still refuses to repent, you bring it before the church. Because this brother has become a danger, not only to himself, but to the church. He's living in sin. He's unrepentant and growing hardened in sin. That means that he is rebelling against Jesus and inviting the discipline of God. And if this goes on unchecked in the church, then it will encourage others to continue in sin. Or it will cause a rift in the church, and it will harm the public witness of the church. And so this requires a more powerful and public rebuke in the hope that he will listen and repent and be reconciled to the family of God. So when the small group confrontation does not result in repentance and reconciliation, then it must come before the church authorities. And how that is usually done is that the elders will confront the person. If he still refuses to repent, then they will publicly rebuke him before the congregation and ask the congregation to pray for him. And if that still doesn't win the brother over, then eventually the elders move to excommunication as the last resort. Okay, look at verse 17 again. It says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That literally says here, let him be to you as a pagan or a tax collector. And the idea here is that if your brother refuses to repent before the church, then his relationship to you and the church changes. He's no longer considered a brother or a believer, but an outsider. And that's what the language of pagan or tax collector means. You no longer consider him part of the people of God. He's no longer part of the fellowship or communion of believers. And that's what we call excommunication. He's outside the communion. And we visibly enforce that by removing the person's name from our membership roll and forbidding him admission to the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a sacrament for repentant believers. It's there to encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and repentance. It's there to encourage our unity. But if you are unrepentant, you are breaking that unity and fighting against the grace of God and partaking unworthily of the supper. So you lose those privileges until you repent and are reconciled to the church. And it's important to see that this idea of excommunication is not the same idea as shunning. And sometimes in Amish communities or in cults, you can be ostracized from the community or shunned, which means that the community has no relationship to you at all. You are cut off from any contact, even with your family. But in excommunication, that is not the case. You're not shunned, but your relationship to the church has changed. Believers will still talk with you and have a relationship with you. They'll still remain friendly, but they do not consider you a Christian. You are an unbeliever until you repent. You are considered a person in need of evangelism and outreach. You're not someone that we can enjoy Christian fellowship with. So that's the final stage of confronting a brother. You begin one-on-one. You try to bring repentance and reconciliation. If that fails, you bring two or three witnesses to help out and encourage repentance. And finally, if that fails, you bring him to the church for a public rebuke. And if he still refuses to repent, then he's excommunicated. The church considers him an unbeliever and removes him from the visible church. Now we'll look at the power of confronting your brother next time. And Jesus explains the church's authority for this kind of judgment in the following verses. But for now, I just want to conclude with some final clarifications. Okay, this declaration of excommunication is the most severe ruling of the church's power. That the highest censor the church can give is to declare that your life is out of accord with God's word. And the church does not perform corporal punishment or fines, does not seek to punish you in the courts. The church only has the ministry of the word, not the ministry of the sword. So the church can only speak God's word. The sword of judgment is left in the hands of God and the state. And so the church only declares judgment, and nothing more than that. And also, since the church can only declare God's word, you can only accuse someone of sin the way the Bible defines sin. You can't demand your brother follow your opinions. The elders can't kick you out just because they don't like you. You can only be commanded to repent of what the Bible defines as sin. And so if a church excommunicates for any other reason, then it abuses its power and willfully ignores God's word and the parameters that he gave. And that church will be held accountable by God for that injustice. And if you are a victim and you flee to another church and they investigate and find that the old church has abused its power, then they are not obligated to listen to that other church's judgment. Now, the church can only call sin what the Bible calls sin. And finally, we just need to remember the goal, even of this extreme form of discipline. If at any point in this process the person truly repents, then the process stops. The goal is achieved. Now we want the wayward person to come back. We want him in the fellowship again. But if he's excommunicated, we can't treat him as a Christian until he shows the fruits of faith by his repentance. And this doesn't mean that the person actually is an unbeliever. Remember, we can't see the heart. Only God does. All the church can say is that this person's behavior doesn't fit with what the Bible calls a Christian. His unrepentant behavior shows he is not following Christ. And so for his own good and the good of the church, we treat him as an unbeliever. And if he is a true believer, then eventually he will repent of his sin. And he will long to be reconciled to the family of God. So these are some weighty matters that we look at today. And we need to be praying that the Lord would grant us all tender hearts, so that we will be willing to repent when we are confronted, and that we will love our brothers enough to confront them when they sin against us. In this you are following Jesus, who called you to the same kind of hard-working love that he showed to you in winning you back to himself, right, in spite of all your sins against him. That's part of following Christ and loving our brothers as he has loved us. So let's go to him in prayer.